This tape contains the first of a series of teachings on the Book of Revelation, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching is titled, A Vision for the Church, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8.
Book of Revelation, chapter 1, and the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is suddenly again very popular, and you find all sorts of people teaching and preaching about it. And I'm moved to teach and preach about it for several reasons, one of which is that 99% of what you hear being said is absolute nonsense. Horrifying nonsense. And I really feel the need to say something sane over against what you're hearing on the television and in popular paperbacks. I hope that that will be the case, and I ask your prayers as we launch into this book together. First thing that I need to do is to give some introductory groundwork today, and then we're going to really begin full-fledged next week. Notice that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of you have it listed in your Bible, a revelation of John. It is not a revelation of John. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, the language is which God gave to him. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry said, the Father shows me everything that he's doing. And he says he's going to show me even more than this that you may marvel. That's a wonderful picture there. The Father is giving revelation to the Son. And the Son is turning right around and passing it on to his friends and his servants that we might rejoice and we might marvel in who God is and what he's doing. So it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's given to John. And it's given to him to pass on to others. The word revelation derives from the Latin. It means exactly the same thing as the word apocalypse, and some of you may have the word apocalypse at the head of this book as well. Revelation in Latin and apocalypse in Greek. It means more than just a revealing, a making known. It names a particular kind of literature, and we don't have a whole lot of that kind of literature today, although interestingly enough we're seeing more and more of it coming in through the media. We're seeing various movies entitled Revelation This or Revelation That or Apocalypse This or Apocalypse That. What it really, if I can describe the kind of literature, it was fairly popular in the first and second century before Jesus and in the first and second century after. There were Jewish apocalypses and then there were Christian apocalypses, of which this is far and away the most important. It is a prophetic message, which means, again, something more than simply a predicting, though it has a lot of predictive elements to it. Prophecy means, thus says the Lord, okay? Thus says the Lord. It's usually a word of judgment as well as a word of encouragement. It is prophetic, which includes prediction, but is not only or exclusively prediction. God is speaking into a given situation, and he's bringing his righteous judgment to bear upon it. Apocalyptic literature is usually very, very heavy with symbolism. Very heavy with symbolism. And most of us are not too used to that, but we're going to have to deal with that. It looks through the events of the moment to the end of the age. Say that again. It looks through the events of the moment to the end of the age. It looks at a cataclysmic ending to things, a wrapping up of this chapter of human history and the beginning of something quite different. Okay? That's true of apocalyptic literature generally. It looks at and through whatever the the historical circumstances are at the time that the apocalypse is given, but it looks through those events to a finale to human history. And whether a new age is introduced here on earth or whether we move immediately into the heavenlies will vary from one particular apocalyptic book to another. But this book has those characteristics in common with a lot of other apocalyptic literature. Again, both Jewish and Christian. Apocalypse, therefore, demands interpretation. It demands interpretation. And those people who say, well, I take the book literally, have misunderstood the nature of the literature we're dealing with. It is not to be taken literally. There are lots of different kinds of literature in the Bible. There's poetry, there's allegory, there is saga, there is historical narrative, Jesus tells parables, and so on. And the various kinds of literature, each needs to be dealt with according to its own nature. You know, when it says in the book of Isaiah that the trees clap their hands, we're not to take that literally. We're to understand that as a figure of speech. And so we find lots of figures in this book, and we need not to try to take it literally for the most part. I just give you a for instance. Right in the first chapter, we have a symbol with an interpretation. It says in verse 20, the last verse of chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, all right, we're having a vision. We won't get into that till next week. But Jesus presents himself as standing among seven lampstands and holding in his hand seven stars. He says, as for the mystery of those two things which you've seen in the vision, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You see what I'm saying? Here's a picture. And you need to picture it in your mind, but he immediately tells us that picture is symbolic in nature. And so we're going to be dealing with symbolism, and we need to interpret it as best we can. Some things, in fact, a whole lot of things in this book are very difficult to interpret. And you'll find great controversy among various interpreters. I want to tread lightly and not be very dogmatic about lots of things that we'll find here. My contention is that if we see the full sweep of the book, we won't have too much trouble with its general major message. And there are lots of details that will just sort of say, well, it might be that, it might be something else, I'm not too sure. Okay? It's a revelation or an apocalypse then of Jesus Christ to John for the church. For the church. It's for the church of that first century generation. And it's for the church of all time as well. I'm interested that it promises, it's the only book which does promise, a special blessing in the reading and the hearing of it. So prepare to be blessed, friends. Blessed are those who hear, and even more blessed is he who reads. So I'm going to enjoy that too. There are a number of popular views of this book that I could just characterize quickly and dismiss, okay, various major ways that it's been interpreted. One way was to view it as being written just to the church of the first century, just for that church, and therefore of interest to us only from a historical point of view. There are those who say that was a message wherever John got it, how much of it was from God and how much of it was his own imagination. It was for that first century, and we might be interested in it from a historical point of view, but not from any other. We're going to dismiss that view. That is not the view I'm going to present to you. Another popular view, increasingly popular, is sort of the opposite of that. Those who would see in this book a description of the very last generation, the very last days. This is a message for those who will be alive when Jesus comes back. And it's virtually ignoring all of the history in between. We're going to dismiss that as well. It says twice in those first three verses, this must happen soon. The time is near. The perspective is that in the day that John wrote it down, it had an urgency about it. Okay? So we're not going to be futurists and see it only as pertaining to the very last days. I think that's a heretical view. Some of you are familiar with what's called the Worldwide Church of God and Herbert Armstrong. And Herbert Armstrong's contention is that nobody understood this book until he came along. That's what he says. No, absolutely. I'm not making a joke. He'll tell you that absolutely straight out. Nobody understood this book until God unlocked it to him. That's a heresy. A third view is probably the most popular, especially in America. It's been popularized in the last 150, especially the last 100 years or so, is called the dispensational view. And what it does is sees a series of successive ages or events. And we sort of begin in the days of John the Apostle, begin in the first century church, and then the various major ages of the church are portrayed right up until the last age and then Jesus' return. And they'll work into that the messages to the seven churches, which we're going to be encountering in a few weeks' time. Seven churches of Asia Minor. That's who the revelation is addressed to. And it's seen by the dispensationalists as if those seven churches are themselves symbolic. And that we have seven successive ages or epochs in the history of the church moving from Ephesus to Laodicea. We're going to dismiss that view as well. I do not believe it's a dispensational view. It's not seven successive ages of the church. The seven churches that existed in that generation exhibit different characteristics from each other, but all of those characteristics have been present in every age. Okay? All of those characteristics are present today. You will find some churches who need to hear the message that was given to Ephesus today. And you will find some churches that need to hear the message given to Laodicea today. They are all always present. Okay? I do not believe that it's seven successive ages that are seen in this vision, but rather it's several different visions of the Lord Jesus, successive visions of Christ, all of them pertaining to every age. Can I say that again? Not seven successive ages, but several visions of the Lord Christ, and all of those visions pertain to every age. He's seen under various guises. He's seen under various symbols. But all of those visions apply to every age, from the first century right up until the last days and to his return. We need to see him as Lord over all the church and over every age. And that's what this book portrays. I can put it another way. People argue over who is the beast of the sea and who is the beast of the earth and then which one of them is the Antichrist and so on. It's very interesting. People will be very, very dogmatic about the Antichrist in this book, and then they argue with each other about which of the beasts is the Antichrist. Interestingly enough, this book never uses the word Antichrist. Okay, never does that. The beasts that are pictured, the dragon, the woman, the scarlet woman, and so on, my contention, my belief is that they had a manifestation in the first century, and they're very easily identifiable as to who they were in the first century. But these are spiritual realities, and they keep emerging in every century. So to scurry around and figure out that this is Mussolini or Hitler or Stalin or Kissinger, as has sometimes been argued. There was a serious article in one of the major magazines a few years ago that one of these beasts was Henry Kissinger. Is again to miss the point. They have emerged in every age. We need to understand who they were in the first century and how they keep emerging right up until the end. You follow me? Those are four major views. Of them, I'm adhering to the last. There is a fifth, which I'll just mention and dismiss altogether, and that was Luther's view. He said, I don't call this a revelation because it doesn't reveal anything. And there are a lot of people who think that. Luther said, if you're not crazy when you begin, you'll be crazy when you finish this book. That's one of relatively few points on which I find myself in total disagreement with Martin Luther. I believe these are a series of visions of the resurrected, glorified, reigning Lord Christ in relationship to his church in a time of turmoil, persecution, and danger. And the basic message of the book is, look up, look up, your salvation draws near. Jesus Christ has not abdicated the throne of the universe. He knows exactly what's going on. He is fully in control, and he and you who trust him will be vindicated. It's important to have a little bit of understanding of the historical situation. I'm not going to develop this at great length, but just to put it into a perspective of the time in which John was writing. It was a time of growing hostility, growing persecution from the Roman Empire. Some of you were studying the book of Acts with me last year, and you remember that in those very early days, the empire was relatively benign. It was the Jewish church that was stirring up antagonism, and where they could, they were making use of their special prerogatives under Rome, but Rome itself was not very much antagonized by this new funny little church called Christian. By the time of this book, the situation has begun to change very dramatically, and there is organized opposition, and it's getting stronger and stronger. The Caesar cult has developed to a very high level by the time that John writes. The worship of the successive Caesars is being demanded with ever greater stringency upon the part of the people, the citizens of Rome. And those who refuse to worship Caesar or the Caesars are finding the opposition of the government coming down upon their necks. And that, interestingly enough, is true of both the Jews and the Christians by this time. Okay? Julius Caesar declared himself divine in 29 AD. He declared that he was a god. Augustus and Tiberius Caesar had temples erected to themselves during their own lifetime. You have to have a certain amount of ego to do that. You know? I mean, it's one thing after you're dead, you know, right? And you can leave it in your will, see? But they did it during their own lifetime. Come and worship me, see? Caligula, who was called the madman, who has been popularized in a certain very scurrilous film, attempted to defile the Holy of Holies by erecting a statue of himself in it. Can you get the dynamics of that for a Jew? No good Jew could even look in there on pain of death. Could not go in there except for the high priest and him only once a year, okay? And Caligula tears back the veil of the temple and puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. You can begin to get the dynamics of this. Jesus made a comment that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote. In Matthew's version, it reads like this: when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You can see a fulfillment. Again, not necessarily the only fulfillment, but you can see a historical fulfillment, the desolating sacrilege, or what Daniel in other translations speaks of as the abomination of desolation. And you can see how the Roman government is supporting the worship of a human being, the Caesar, who is ruling at any given point, and demanding that people bow down and worship him on pain of death. Of course, you're all aware of the rule of Nero. It was he who was throwing Christians to lions and burning them at the stake during the writing of many of Paul's letters. It was Nero who fiddled while Rome burned, as the story goes, and who blamed the Christians for all of his total ineptitude in government. As bad as all that was, it got even worse under Domitian. And Domitian is the Caesar at the time that John receives this revelation. He outstripped them all in the demands of his worship. He issued his orders, his imperial decrees, if you will, under this rather interesting title. This is what he called himself: Dominus et Deus Noster. How's your Latin? Dominus et Deus Noster. Our Lord and our God. Our Lord and our God. Or our Lord, our Master and our God. And you can see the conflict. The citizens of the Roman Empire were told that they must, on pain of death, not only pay their taxes, see, but bow down and worship and make the confession, Caesar is Lord. And you can see the conflict of the Christians who had another creed. What was their creed? Jesus is Lord. Just a little three-word creed, Jesus is Lord. But it was a choice between life and death. And in their minds, between salvation and damnation. Okay. Bow down. In your heart of hearts, you can say Jesus is Lord, but what you must say publicly is Caesar is Lord. And if you don't, go visit your friendly neighborhood lion. Okay. And the Christians, by and large, refused to make that confession, and they paid with their lives for it. Interestingly enough, just a little footnote, we'll come to this later, but that interesting number that we encounter later on, 666, right? And there have been all sorts of fanciful ideas of what that might mean. One of the variant numbers there is 636. So that's to say, in the earliest text, some of them, rather than having 666, have 636. You may know that in Hebrew, every letter of the alphabet has a numerical value. Every letter of the alphabet has a numerical value, and so a name or a title can be worked out to have a numerical value, all right? Again, this is very far removed from the worldview that most of us have today. But to the Hebrews, this was right at their fingertips. They were very sensitive to that. And one branch of biblical scholarship was to work through tremendous, complicated numerology and figure out the value of words and the value of phrases and how many times a given word appeared and work out all sorts of numerical values. Interestingly enough, one of the possibilities for the number 636 is Caesar is Lord. Okay. You get the point. His number is a human number. It's the number of a man. And he's got this tremendous power of life and death. Again, not to say that's the only possible fulfillment. Numbers generally need to be understood in terms of their symbolic meaning. Okay? They may have a literal meaning as well, but it was very common to the Hebrews generally, and especially to the writers of apocalyptic literature, to use numbers in terms of their symbolic meaning. I've put up here number 1 to 12, just in case you've forgotten them. You tell me, what would be, for a good Jew, the symbolic meaning of the number 1? God, okay. God is one, all right? There is one God, all right? And he shares his glory with no one else. What might be a symbolic meaning of 2? Two witnesses. That's right. You hear that all the way through the Old Testament. Two witnesses. When the number 2 appears, more often than not in apocalyptic literature, it's a way of guaranteeing what is being said. There are two witnesses. As we move toward the end of this book, it's going to talk about the two witnesses. Okay? And just bear in mind that there may be a literal meaning to that, but there is also a heavy symbolic meaning. For the Christian, what does 3 mean? Trinity comes immediately to mind. How about the number 4? Anybody have an idea? Earth. Why? Four corners of the earth. Four winds of the earth. Right? Four seasons. That usually has to do with something earthly, and we're going to find four living creatures. All right? Bear in mind when we get to four living creatures that it usually is speaking about earth. Let me skip over 5. Let's come to, and 6, I'll come back to that in a minute. How about 7? Complete totality, why? Creation. On the 7th day, God rested. There was a completion, there was a fulfilling, there was a totality, full stop. And so 7 is a very, very important number. There are 3 numbers here that are very important. That's one of them. 7, God's fullness, God's completion. Okay? Bear that in mind. If 7 means the 7th day God rested, what do you suppose 6 might mean? Man, why? On the sixth day, God created man. It's a human number. It's a little bit less than seven. It stops short of divine perfection. It has to do with humanity. Again, bear in mind six, 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 a human number, okay? Number 10. What's that mean? Edna's been studying. Oracles of perfection, God's righteousness, his high standard. Why? Because Ten Commandments. Okay? Ten Commandments. Now, if you come back to 5, there might be, on occasion, some tie-in between 5 and 10. That there's some, it's a half of 10, see? And there might be some relationship to a partial righteousness on the part of 5. Numbers are used that way as well. Half numbers, multiples of numbers. As I say, this is very far removed from the way most of us think today, but very much familiar to the Jews. How about 12? 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. It has to do with government. It has to do with leadership. It's another kind of fullness, okay? 7 being a fullness of creation, 12 being a fullness of organization, if you will, or of governance, or of superintendence, okay? Anything come to mind about 3? About 9. 3 times 3? 3 times 3 is a good one. 3 times 3 is a fullness there of another kind. Finality, why? Good. It's also attached to the fruit of the Spirit and to the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians. Okay, you could go on with that. I don't want to make overly much of that. I just want you to be aware of it. There are a couple of numbers. I said the three most important, 7, 10, 12, are the very, very heavily symbolic numbers. Bear that in mind as we come to specific numbers in the book. I'm not saying it could not have a literal meaning, but bear in mind that immediately that's going to suggest some symbolic things to a Jew, okay? For instance, and just bear with me for a second. If 7 has to do with fullness, with completion, with creation, could you imagine a symbolic meaning to the phrase 7 years? That could be a way of speaking of all of history. Not 7 literal years, but if you used it symbolically, it could be a way of speaking of all of history. Now, if that were so, that's a big if that were so, what would 3.5 mean? And what divides history in half? The cross. Okay? This is a very important number for the book of Revelation. You'll find it popping up in all sorts of ways. It talks about 3.5 years. It talks about 42 months. And it talks about 260 days. The Jewish month was 30 days. You multiply that out, that's all the same number. 3.5 years equals 42 months equals 1,260 days. Now just entertain the possibility that that could be a symbolic set of numbers, in which case what you're talking about is the whole of the Christian era, the second half of human history. The whole of human history, 7 years, divided by Christ's first coming, divided by the cross, then 3.5 years deals with the Christian era. And suddenly that will put a dramatically different implication every time we read one of those numbers. Dramatically different. We're not just talking about 3.5 literal years, you see, but we're talking about something which pertains to the whole of this era of history. Similarly, we come to one other very important number. 144,000 will be saved, right? And Jehovah's Witness made a very big deal about this, and they said 144,000, you count them, that's all there is, there ain't no more, see? And they ran into big trouble when there were more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, see? They had to work that out all over again. They also ran into trouble when Jesus didn't come back in 1956. But anyway, or whatever it was. I don't remember the number. Just entertain the possibility that instead of 144,000 literal count their noses people, that could be used symbolically. What kind of a number would you have symbolically? 12 times 12 times 10 to the third power. Dig that. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Okay? I don't want to give you too much all at once here. But if it's literal, you ladies are in deep trouble. Because it says men who have not defiled themselves with women. So you men are in trouble too. Well, you just hope that's symbolic, right? But you get the picture, see? Instead of forcing this into narrow little literal categories, see, just entertain the possibility that there's this sweep of symbolism, okay? And that instead of saying this niggardly 144,000 will be saved, that's completion times completion times perfection times perfection times perfection. I mean, it is more than you can ever imagine. Christ's salvation is so much bigger. Not some little tiny thing, a small hamlet somewhere, but an incredible salvation. People that you never dreamed would be there will be there. They'll be thrilled to see you, too. Some people have said that the book of Revelation is written in code, and I don't think that's quite an accurate way to speak. They've suggested that John was very carefully putting all of this message under images that would not be understood by the hostile Roman government, but would be understood by the Jews and the Christians who read it. I don't think that's the case, personally. I don't think John was that sophisticated, and I don't think he was trying to do that. I think what he was doing was reporting what he saw and heard. And that to the extent that it's coded, God himself was coding it, but it's not really a code as such. It's imagery, it's symbolism, which is largely similar to Old Testament imagery and symbolism, particularly in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. And fortunately for us, in Daniel and Ezekiel, much of it is interpreted. Just as this particular verse was, where we have a symbol and immediately an interpretation, you go back and read through Daniel, and you're going to find a number of things which are very similar to what pops up in the book of Revelation. Not identical, but similar. And in Daniel, almost all of them are interpreted. So here is the ground from which we're springing, and we're going to be interpreting as we go along Scripture in the light of Scripture. It's not just my own idea on the subject, although I admit to you at several points I will be offering you my own best opinion. The author. Who is this John? The traditional view is that this is John the Beloved, John the Apostle. John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote the three letters of John. This book, probably more than any other, has been attacked for all sorts of reasons, and one of which it's been attacked on its authorship. It's been said, no, it couldn't possibly have been John. I've read through all of the literature, and I cannot find any compelling reason to think that it wasn't John. It was received very early by the church fathers, the sub-apostolic fathers, as coming from that same pen of John the Beloved. And that's the view that I take personally. If so, it was Jesus' closest friend, humanly. His closest friend. The one who knew him best. The one to whom he confided most, which is reflected in the Gospel of John as well. We're studying that on Wednesday evenings, and we see immediately that whereas you have these little pithy sayings, these short parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in John you have these lengthy discourses as if Jesus is sharing his heart with his best friend. It was John, out of all the 12, who openly identified himself at the foot of the cross. The others all scattered, and John stood there publicly acknowledging that he belongs to this Lord Jesus. It was John who had the nickname in the early days, Son of Thunder. You can imagine what sort of a personality he had, right? John and his brother James, Sons of Thunder, okay? It was they who wanted to call down fire on a particularly rebellious city. In his latter days, in his maturity, John had another nickname. What was it? Apostle of Love. Apostle of Love. This is what happens when you get close enough to Jesus. You go from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love. It is said that as a very, very old man who outlived all of the other of the first apostles, John was losing his health and finally came to the point where it took great effort to speak. He was just wearing out in the service of Christ, and the last words that he could just sort of gasp out of his mouth were, love each other, love each other, love each other. You see, something of the love affair that John had with Jesus. He writes in Greek, the book is written in Greek, but to a scholar, it's clear that he thought in Hebrew and Aramaic. That doesn't come through clearly in English, of course, but the thought forms, the phraseology, some of the imagery that he uses are clearly in another language than the one that this book is written in. It's full of what one scholar has called astonishing barbarism. It's very sharp-edged, sharp corners, and a very, very exciting book. John was an exile under Domitian, of whom I've already spoken, this most insistent of the Caesars with regard to his own worship. He was an exile under Domitian. He had served as a kind of archbishop. That's an anachronism, but you know what an archbishop is. He served in that kind of a supervisory position over the churches of Asia Minor, where modern-day Turkey is, okay? And over the seven churches in particular to whom this letter or this book is originally addressed, the seven churches of Asia Minor, John was their pastor, their senior pastor, their bishop or archbishop. Now, a very, very elderly man, probably in his 90s, he's been exiled to a little island in the middle of the Mediterranean, the island of Patmos. It was that island to which the worst, the most hardened of the criminals were sent. And so you can imagine when John had any contact with anybody else, what sort of person it was that formed his fellowship. Christian legend tells us, and I cannot prove this, I can't substantiate it, but it's a fairly well attested legend, that John was boiled in oil. And by a miracle of God, he survived that. And that it's having gone through martyrdom, if you will, and having been spared, that he receives this revelation. It's a Sunday. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. A Sunday, he has a vision of the resurrected and glorified Jesus. Actually, a series of visions. And they sound victory for a persecuted church. I want to read one paragraph here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We'll come back to that and interpret it next time, I think. The seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, Amen. The visions lead to this message: grace and peace. Peace was and is right down to the present day the typical greeting between Jews, shalom, okay, or among Arabs, salam, okay, shalom, peace to you. The typical greeting among Greeks was grace, interestingly enough. And as is common of so many of Paul's letters, they're brought together in Christ. There's no division, Jew or Gentile anymore. It means more than that, of course. God's grace leads to our peace. The gift of God, the love of God, the unmerited favor of God, the blessing of God makes for peace, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of martyrdom, even in the midst of great uncertainty and fearfulness. This is from God the Father. From God the Father, who was, who is to come. And the seven spirits before his throne, which are actually a reference to the Holy Spirit, as we'll see either next week or the one after. And from Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that he is here called the witness, the faithful witness? The word for witness in Greek is martyrion, from which we get martyr. Okay? When it calls somebody a witness, it's calling him a martyr. When it calls somebody a martyr, it's calling him a witness. And the first and the best is Jesus himself. Grace to you and peace from the Trinity. God loves us. God has already liberated us from sin and death. And he has already made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And friends, he is coming. Glory, hallelujah, he is coming. The book ends, I'm sure you know, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, amen." But notice it begins the same way. He is coming, even so, amen. It's a message to a persecuted and a fearful church in very, very difficult straits, through an apostle who has already felt in his own body the full force of that persecution and even martyrdom. It's from a Lord who has known martyrdom and who is victorious over it. And it says, in the midst of those terrible circumstances, grace and peace to you. God loves you. And you are, right now, though the rest of the world doesn't see it, doesn't know it, doesn't believe it, would laugh at it, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You serve a Lord who is now victor and is coming in glory. And if you're faithful to him, you're going to share that glory. Even so, amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess you, King, Master, Savior, and Lord. We say, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah to you. Lord Jesus, fill our minds and our hearts with a vision of who you are, the reigning one, the glorious one, the coming one. Be thou our vision, Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in your name. Amen.